All right. Well, if you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. While you're looking for that, I have a joke here I'm pretty sure I've told before, but I'm trying to remember it. It looks familiar. A 9-year-old boy named Dewey was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school. "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. Then he used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bomber planes to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." "Now, Dewey, is that really what your teacher taught you?" his mother asked him. "Well, Mom, no. But if I were to tell you what the teacher actually told us, you'd never believe it." All right. Our God does amazing things, so unbelievable it's hard for people to even understand it. Let's see if I hit the right button here. There you go. All right. This morning, we're going backward a chapter, since it goes along with the one that we did last week about the praise that Isaiah writes of. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see an amazing prophecy that is given to us here. We get one of Isaiah's many prophecies that he has on the coming Messiah. It's easy for us to look at this and go, well, of course they knew he was coming. He's a prophet and all this. Remember, Isaiah's writing this roughly 700 years, you know. He's writing this many, many centuries ahead of time. And when he's writing this, he's seeing it as now, because he's being given the information from God. But it is amazing to see, because after the first several chapters of Isaiah that we looked at last week, starting with chapter 1 through chapter 11, it is a description of God's judgment. And it is a description of he tells his people, this is what's about to happen. You're about to have, you know, siege ramps, the thing that you picture as never possible, because you're descendants of Abraham. And, of course, nothing bad would ever happen, except that you've turned and walked away from me. And so here God is telling them that, I forgot to turn this thing on. There you go. What God is telling them is, it's going to happen. The siege ramps are going to be built. Jerusalem is going to be flattened. It will happen. Just count on it. And it is a terrible, bitter pill to swallow. Most of the people in Judah didn't believe him. They couldn't believe him. This is what you're saying, or words that just don't make sense to us. But those who did, can you imagine what they were understanding? They were trying to picture God's hand lifting off of them and saying, okay, this is what happens when you've turned away. But in chapter 12 last week is where there is a wonderful, basically, psalm of thanksgiving that is given. It was a short little 6-verse chapter on praising God. But he's praising God after what we're going to read this morning. What this morning is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And it's a very blunt prophecy. It starts off with very blunt words. So starting with verse 1, it says the following. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal of for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria and the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there will be for Israel in the day that they come up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I couldn't find a color map, but that was as good as I could get. The wording of this passage is amazing in the sense of the people at that time would understand more than we would see it, because we don't know a lot of these places where they are. A lot of these are places that don't go by those names anymore, like Cush is like Egypt, Sudan and Egypt, that going down the river, or up the river technically. There's Moab and Edom. Elam is over here. You have a lot of the places that are mentioned are on this map. He's describing this whole area, but a lot of it is the area that was controlled by Babylon at the time they were going to be carted off. Now, the first thing, if you want to find the hope, because in the middle, again, of the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, if you're Jewish living in Israel, in either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, you would not find a whole lot of hope in most of these early chapters of Isaiah, because it's telling them, you're doomed and you're going to get carted off. This is going to happen. He didn't mince words with them. He didn't go easy on them. He didn't sugarcoat anything. But chapter 11 is hope. There is so much hope injected into the judgment, because God never stopped loving his people. And so point number one, and this is on the back of your bulletin, the Messiah will come from the chopped down tree of the house of David. The Messiah will come from the chopped down tree of the house of David. Notice how verse 1 is phrased, that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. In some versions, it says the stump of Jesse. There's various ways that different versions have translated it. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, keep in mind, what was David's dad's name? That's Jesse. The house of David, you know, is technically also the house of Jesse. I mean, it's, you know, that's his dad. Well, for you to have a shoot or a stump, depending on how you translate it, what God is saying is the line that you're looking at, because you know, remember, all the people of Israel and Judah were expecting a human king, the line to continue down, and that's why they just couldn't believe this. how could your prophecy be true? Because you're going to take, Judah's going to be wiped off the map. The kings will be carted away. He's already been told, your leaders are gone. They're being carted away. The kingdom is over. But that they had been told by God that, you know, someday there's going to be a Messiah that's going to be, that the line of David will last forever. How can those two, God, have you changed your mind? Have you turned your back on us? And God's you're telling them, no, this is how the line's going to be forever. This is where it happens. I'm going to cut down the tree, picture Judah's, that the line of David is a huge tree that's been growing for generations, and God's cutting the tree down. And then, have you ever noticed when you cut down a tree, a new shoot grows off the side? The new shoot coming out of the root at the bottom, that's where it's still the same line, but it's like I'm starting over the line of David. And so, you know, in the middle of being told that they're being punished and that, you know, all of the imagery that they have in their mind of siege ramps being built, the unimaginable things, you know, put this in our picture and picture them saying that, you know, Washington, D.C. is going to be have siege laid to it, and they're going to cart off everybody, and everything's going to be destroyed, all of our monuments, all of the White House, the Capitol, all of your important buildings, and then magnify it by 10, because to them it's we don't worship the U.S. government or anything about it, but with the temple and everything in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the holy city of God, so being told that's going to be carted off, that's going to be laid waste to, their minds are like, how is this possible? So in the middle of being told that kind of news, which is catastrophic, they're being told the human kings of Judah, that line is going to end, but the line of David's not going to end because of what we're being told here. This one that would come, the Messiah would be the true Israelite king who would fulfill all of those promises that God had given them. And the covenant, everything in the covenant that he had made with them will still be good. Nothing has changed, but it's just going to come through the Messiah, and that's how it was always going to be. He is righteous. Hope would only rest for him, for the remnant that would come back from all the places that they mentioned. All those places, once, you know, he is going to be the king over them, and as we'll see, over and for everyone else too. Only those who follow the Messiah, the Christ, belong to the chosen remnant. The remnant that it talks about here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. The remnant that it talks about, all those places that he mentioned there, his remnant is not restricted to just Israel here. That's another thing that his people, in the middle of all this news, are being told, whether they realize it or not, that Gentiles, the other people, remember the definition of Gentile, basically, it doesn't mean Europeans. It means anybody who's not Jewish. It's the Jewish mindset, it's us and everybody else. The everybody else definition, basically, is, you can wrap that up in the word Gentile. He's saying it's for all. It's for all these places, all the corners of the earth that you know of and beyond. The Messiah is going to come from that, from what I've just told you I'm going to do. I'm going to end the house of David right before your eyes. But the shoot that comes up out of it, there's going to be one that you don't expect, but you better expect him because he's the Messiah. The Messiah will come from the chopped down tree of the house of David. Number two, verses 2 and 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. This sounds so simplistic, but keep in mind, why are their kings being carted off in Judah? Because they didn't fear the Lord. Their kings had turned away. They had very few good kings in Israel or Judah. And, you know, you had Josiah and Judah. You had very few in either one. You had some that were extremely wicked and had invited all the pagan kingdoms to their gods. They'd worship their gods. They'd bring them into the temple. They had completely turned away from the Lord as a culture. And some kings would try to bring them back, but then the next generation or two would turn away again. And this righteous root, the branch that would come out of the root of David, is going to be one who will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, Jews will read this sometimes and see it referring to a Jewish king in David's line at that time. You know, one of those kings that came after Isaiah, but before the carting off of Israel and Judah. But the problem is, none of them are described by this. You can't say that any of those kings delighted in the fear of the Lord. When you look at the history book, they don't. None of them just go by what verse 2 and 3 describe here. They delight in the fear of the Lord? None of them did. What you have here is a description of only Jesus. There's no other way that it could be anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same terminology in Acts 13, 22 and 23, when he's speaking in Antioch. He says this, "And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king," talking about Saul, "concerning whom he had also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." It's the same terminology. The Jesus is the one who is the root of Jesse. Now, one thing to notice in verse 2 and 3 here, there are three leadership qualities that are used to describe the Messiah. They are three qualities that any leader that claims to be spirit anointed, a leader, a godly leader, someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, they should have. It is, it's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But the knowledge and fear of the Lord is the most prominent. Now, fear, again, I think we picture fear as, you know, fear is what you do when you hide under the table because, you know, you're afraid someone will find you or something. That's not, it's fear, it's more of a reverent thing. It's reverence. It's an awe. It is an acknowledgement, a fear, an honoring that you know that you are creation and he's creator and that you don't step out of bounds. Fear of the Lord, you know, it's knowing who you are and knowing who he is. Fear of the Lord, it can mean trembling in fear of him, but generally when you see people described as fearing the Lord, they're not hiding and shaking, they're serving him boldly, but they're serving him with fear of the Lord. That's what the Messiah will be. Point number three that this gives us, that shows us the hope of who Jesus is. The Messiah will rule by righteousness, not arguments or emotion. The Messiah rules by righteousness, not arguments or emotion. You see that in verses 3 through 5. He will be the judge on behalf of the needy and the oppressed. He will judge on right and wrong. In our society, we have taken this step toward, several steps actually, toward moral relativism, where we decide some things are bad, some things aren't quite as bad, some really aren't that bad. And we've gotten to the point now where our whole culture is based on shades of gray. There's no black and white anymore. There's no, this is good, this is bad. In fact, you'll hear people say, who are you to judge? That's one of our favorite sayings in our culture. Well, because in our culture, no one's really wrong. If you just see my point of view, I'm really not wrong. Well, that's not how the Bible reads, which is why our society's gotten to where we have decided that these things are good, these things, that the Bible says are bad. Well, that's old writing, and those are their generation, not for us. Here you have the Messiah being described very specifically as he will judge not by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He's going to judge based on who he is. He's the Son of God. He is God. As such, he's not going to be moved by arguments or emotion or what direction the wind's blowing or what is popular in today's society. You know, there are going to be people one day who will stand before the Lord and will try to argue, but I was told that it was okay that I could, it doesn't, that there will be a no excuse zone before the throne of God. It is, there's right and there's wrong, and he's already told us what's right and wrong. And when we decide that we know better and we think that we can tell him differently, he's not going to decide by, you know, stories and emotions and things. He's judging with righteousness. He'll judge the poor, decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth is his word. That's the word of God. He's not going to rule based on popular tradition or anything like that. So the Messiah rules by righteousness, not arguments or emotion. Number four, through the Messiah, we will be transformed. This is one of the things that if you don't take anything home from anything else here, take this home. We will be transformed. Think of what he's describing in the beginning of Isaiah. If you could live on the ground there, because again, we look back and think, oh, Old Testament times, they were all so righteous and everything was so happy, because we're looking back through the church age. We're looking back through what we know of what Jesus did on the cross. In their age, where they're having to come and do sacrificial, you know, bring the sacrifices to the temple, and their hope is only in what they're told like that, and they're being told, this is all about to come crashing down on your heads. They have no hope right now, is not on the horizon. And yet they're being told that with this Messiah that's going to come, that things are going to be different. I mean, this is a whole, you know, in business, they call that a paradigm shift. When you totally change the way that you operate, and it's going to be based on a whole different model now, that's what he's telling them here is, because you start reading in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Okay, we know what wolves do with lambs. You know, we have in pictures, we like seeing the lion lays down with the lamb. You don't see that verse in the Bible. You see all these other combinations, though. You get the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the young goat, the calf and the young lion. All these combinations, basically he's describing peace. He's describing no conflict, no death. Remember, keep in mind, before we messed up in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. I think we kind of forget that. Not for us, not for animals. The first death recorded in Scripture is after we messed up and ate the fruit because we decided we knew better than God, because we listened to a serpent. God takes a deer, kills it, takes the skin, and covers over them because they were naked. That was the first death. Sin brought about death for us. It brought it about because we weren't supposed to die under that, the way things were going to be. But animals didn't die either. They weren't killing each other. God provided for every... Our sin affected all of creation. I mean, we messed up that badly. So what he's describing here is through the Messiah, at the end, when we are in God's kingdom, the description that's here of total perfect peace, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. You know, you think of any time, anything that's a threat to you, there will be no threats anymore. It will be complete peace and harmony. It will be like it was before sin was here. That's what that description is of. The hope that we're living in a time now where we are gradually getting there. Because if we have the Holy Spirit, while we are not completely at peace with everything, we're supposed to be growing toward that model. We're not supposed to start the kingdom of God once we die and go to heaven. We're supposed to start it here. And the way we work with each other, live with each other, as the church, as fellow believers working together, even when you're not normally going to do so, that's what the Holy Spirit does, is helps you grow. And, you know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that maybe our countries are not friendly with each other, but we know that they're our brother and sister in Christ. One day we're going to be with them worshiping the same Lord at his throne. Those verses there, 6-9, are an amazing description of the peace that comes through the Messiah. When his kingdom is totally established on the earth, that's what it's going to be like. But we should be trying to get there now. We should be growing in the Lord now to where it looks more and more like this. And part of the reason why the world isn't coming to Christ, a lot of people turn away from listening to the church or listening to the gospel, is that we don't live like that. They see us doing, living, you know, dog eat dog and fighting with each other and, you know, playing by the world's rules instead of living the way Christ has called us to. Through the Messiah, we will be transformed. Number 5, in the last days, all will know of God and his salvation. Look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Some people think that's a figurative thing. You know, just they'll one day everyone will know sort of thing. But in the end times, as we see in Revelation, there will be, you know, as the church, the gospel is spread, we're getting the Bible translated into all the dialects and all the languages of the world. Think of it, back then, there was no way that could ever be. Word traveled, think how slowly it traveled. Paul would write a letter in the New Testament, and it took weeks and weeks for it to get around. Now, someone could sit down and you know, preach a sermon. Billy Graham would preach a sermon, and it would be sent by satellite all over the world. People everywhere could see it. People everywhere now can hear and know, have the knowledge of the Lord. It is available. That doesn't mean they're going to respond positively, but it's there. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're about at that point now. Last point, number 6. The Messiah brings deliverance and reconciliation. This is the other part that's the take home here. Consider the perspective of Israel. The concept that starts with verse 10, where then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal of his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it describes the remnant. You know, we see the term deliverance that is mentioned in here. You know, this is a passage that describes deliverance. And as Christians in the church, we think of Jesus. If you're going to be delivered, you know, as Christians, that's what the gospel is. We're offering forgiveness. We're being delivered. You know, deliverance in our mindset is being saved. That's the word we use. We throw the word saved out there. You need to be saved. In the time of Isaiah, their idea of being saved, they pictured themselves as already being saved. And what they were thinking was Exodus. Their people had been saved. They had been delivered in Exodus. And as such, the perspective they had, you know, they're being introduced to the concept of who Jesus was going to be in chapter 11 here of Isaiah. But the Jews of the Old Testament saw deliverance as being what Moses did with God's people. He was the great deliverer. He was the one who was sent to Egypt to bring his people home. They had been delivered from bondage. So the Jews in the Old Testament, that's how they pictured it. That was the mindset of their day, which is why in verses 10 through 16, the wording kind of, it serves as a bridge. The words to describe God's people suffering and needing deliverance were framed at that time in their minds as the Exodus, you know, from Egypt, and then their 40 little year detour through the desert. But in Isaiah 11:10 through 16, God keeps the verbiage that they use, you know, the wording that they thought of when they thought of being saved, and from the past Exodus, and then brings it to the future deliverance of the Messiah. What's being described in verses 10 through 16 here is a new act of a historical deliverance that would occur in their future. They were going to be, you know, in their mind, they were thinking, well, okay, we'll be brought back from captivity back to Jerusalem. What's being described here is far bigger. The root of Jesse was not going to bring them back to become Israel again. He was coming to save the world. The deliverance that he was bringing was much more profound than what Moses did bringing them out of Egypt. He's coming to save us from sin. He's delivering us from sin instead of bondage, although both of those are the same thing. You know, for them, they saw it as another act of deliverance. For us, we know that it's Jesus. We know what he delivered us from. But this is, think about it, if you've never heard or thought about a Messiah, he's introducing them to what the Messiah will be. That's what the root of Jesse is being looked at here. But then they also talked about reconciliation. Notice in here the wording of reconciliation in verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Through Jesus, we find reconciliation with God for our sins. But he also provides reconciliation between enemies. In verse 13 here, we see Israel's future hope is also bound in reconciliation between Judah and Ephraim. Remember, they had split. The tribes of Israel for a long time hadn't gotten along. And then they, you know, under David and Solomon, they were still together. After that, it splits north and south, and frequently they would have war with each other, which seems silly, considering they were, you know, they were both on the same team, basically, yet they both resented each other greatly. They had become enemies. And so in the wording here, that's why it's mentioned here, is that through the root of Jesse, through Jesus, there's not going to be any Judah and Ephraim anymore. There's not going to be. It's all going to be part of God's people. His, you know, what God is going to do through the Messiah is much bigger. Through Jesus, we find reconciliation with God for our sins, but this idea of reconciliation with enemies is a big deal. God does not, what does Jesus say? You know, before you come to me, if you have a conflict with your brother, go fix that first. Don't come to me and tell me how much you love me and how much you want to follow me and be my disciple, and then but you hate your brother. If you have hatred for your brother, go fix it first. Then come back here. Don't tell me how much you want to follow me if you're not going to do what I tell you. Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Judah, were to become friends. Enemies are supposed to be friends. There's not going to be enemies in heaven. There's not going to be conflict. That's what all the description of verses 6 through 9 is. There will not, all the things that here, just like you don't let a kid get near a snake or your lamb get near a wolf, you do things to protect them. In heaven, there's not going to be any worries. You don't have, because there will be no conflict at all. And so he's saying, you need to get to work on that now, because it's going to be, that's how it's going to be there. They were going to become friends. Reconciliation with God through Jesus leads to reconciliation with our enemies. So this morning, I challenge you to consider, first of all, if you have been delivered by the root of Jesse, but if you have called on him to save you, but also consider reconciliation. Reconciliation between you and the Lord, because remember, that's what sin does. It puts a huge chasm between you and God that only Jesus can cross. What Jesus did was to reconcile us with God, but through him, we're supposed to be reconciled with one another. If there's anyone who is your brother or sister in Christ, whether genetic or not, that you are at odds with, this morning is a good time to either hear or when you see them next, to seek reconciliation, not to seek winning or avoid losing, or it's not competition, it's seeking reconciliation for the cause of Christ. If you love the Lord and you want to see the gospel get out there to the people who need it, you can't be hung up in the bondage of hatred and anger and all of that that comes from that, all the bad health effects, there's so many bad things that spill out from that. Reconciliation is key for you to get on with your life, but also to get on with serving the Lord. And that is what God's people, who were busy fighting with each other at the time, were being told, is the root of Jesse, through him, there's going to be peace, and you need to deal with it soon. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that the root of Jesse came from the tree that you chopped down, the house of David, that while we were picturing, your people were picturing a kingdom that would last forever, an earthly kingdom with a palace and a king and a throne, that was not your imagery at all. You would promise them an eternal king on a throne from the house of David, but what you were speaking of was Jesus. And this root of Jesse that you speak of is who delivered us from our sins, and it is important for us to remember to tell the world about that hope, that in the middle of the darkest hour in Jerusalem, they were being told that a great hope was going to come that they could look forward to. We know who that hope is. And so, Lord, we know that Jesus is that hope, and that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never asked you to forgive them of their sins, they've never called on you to be saved, they don't realize the peace that comes from knowing you in your heart, I pray that they would call on you this morning and ask for forgiveness and come forward and celebrate that with us this morning. If there's anyone who has done that and they feel that they've wandered off and gotten into things that they shouldn't have gotten into and they don't think you would forgive them, I pray that they, if they truly have a repentant heart, that they would seek your repentance and run home to you and realize that you were still there with them, that you never left them. And if there's anyone looking for a church home, this is where you've led them to be, that they would come forward. We'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.